We take our Bibles this morning, we turn to Romans 8, and we begin our reading at verse 18. The passage we consider together this morning are the last verses of this chapter. We want to look at verses 35 through 39. Our reading begins Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then our text, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this morning I want to take as our theme a pilgrim's confidence in God's inseparable love and develop it along these lines. First of all, we have to say something about God's love for us. And then we have to look at the threat of separation. What is it that threatens us to be separated from that love of God? Then we have to examine the reason for our security. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives us two reasons in this passage this morning. And then we must conclude with our persuasion of this. I am persuaded, says Paul. And I trust that when we finish this morning, you can go home and you can say, I also am persuaded that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I emphasize in the subject that this is a pilgrim's confidence. That's important. First of all, that's important because that's the emphasis that the apostle places here. He says, for example, in verses 22 and 23, that we are part of the creation that is groaning, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails, and not only they, but ourselves also. Why are we groaning? Because we are pilgrims. A pilgrim is a stranger in the land of his sojourn, and he's going somewhere else that he calls home. Notice the apostle does the same thing in verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope. A pilgrim has hope. If you're already in heaven, you don't have to have any more hope. Then you have what you hope for. But it's the character of a pilgrim who lives by hope that beats in his breast. It gives him the reason for his carrying on. And then he adds in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Infirmities marks a pilgrim. You think when all the saints, when whoever it may be, and whenever a saint is taken to glory, they don't have any more infirmities. That's a thing of the past. But infirmities mark us here. Here we have our diseases. Here we have our griefs. Here we have all of our sufferings. And because that's true, the Spirit helps our infirmities. I emphasize that because love is so important for pilgrims. Now, I'm sure when we get to heaven, when we have perfect love, we will appreciate this a whole lot more. But while we're on earth and while we are in our pilgrimage, love is critical to help us to get along in our pilgrimage so we may safely arrive in our destination. I want to look at that in a couple of levels. First of all, we can look at this on the human level. Love we can define as that energy that attracts persons to each other to be friends, to help, and to comfort. That's the energy of love. That's the nature of love. Now, if you stop to think of it, this is true on the human level already. I am sure you read the stories of the heroism when the bridge collapsed and all of those things that took place. Now, there we don't know whether these are Christians or not. But in the level of emergency, we don't ask someone, are you a Christian? And if you are, you may help me. You take help from anyone when the emergency unit comes. And it is on the level of human love, human compassion, human needs. We see how urgent that is. And we mustn't forget that ourselves. We're part of the human race. And if there is an opportunity for us to serve in an emergency or whatever disciplines it is in life and in medicine and all the like, we Christians also do that even on the human level. We don't say to someone, are you Protestant Reformed or are you a Christian? And then I'll help you. Of course not. It's on the human level. And that's so important to us. We're part of the human family. We expect others to do that to us. We must do that to others just simply because we are human beings who are attracted to each other, brought together to meet a need that is in the hour. Besides that, love is elevated on the level of Christians. And then it, of course, takes on a whole different perspective. Christians have a reciprocal relationship of love. If you help a non-Christian, what you soon discover is that your love for that person is one way when it comes to, for example, spiritual things. On the human level, it can be a two-way thing. But when you see that as Christians, there is a greater joy, a greater calling than just the human level, when we are in Jesus Christ, taken into the arms of our Savior who loves us, and know that the Lord Jesus died for us, And that we have in this world fellow Christians who enjoy together that level of love, the level that God imposes upon us, gives to us, and that flows through us and reaches out to each other. That's a far more beautiful concept of love, isn't it? The love that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that love that then gives us a far deeper understanding of needs, a far deeper bond that unites us together, that wells us in our homes and marriages and our families, because it's not just natural love, it is the spiritual love of God in Jesus Christ. It binds us together as a church. It's that kind of love that enables us to forgive each other, forbearing with each other, to be merciful to each other as fellow Christians. But that love, beloved, always fails in some way. Because we're human, even as Christians, it always fails. Sometimes it fails in the ordinary experiences and interactions of life, so that all of us have to say, we fail. Every husband, as I would have to say as a husband, I have failed my wife. And a wife would have to say, I have failed her husband. Because these loving relationships aren't perfect yet. So that there's always that limitation of failure. Sometimes this love fails in a very tragic way because of sin. That's why we have broken homes among us. This isn't just for others outside of our Protestant Reformed circles. Some of our marriages collapse and fail because love does not endure as it should. A husband may turn his back to his wife, or a wife to her husband. They may abandon their own children. And that's grief. It fails. Sometimes it fails in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you can have someone who begins to gossip about you, and it's a lie. If you ever have that happen to you, you know what terrible, terrible hardship that creates in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because what? Human nature always wants to believe a lie. You try to track down that lie, you have the whole church believing lies. And that's the vicious nature when we sin against each other with our gossiping or with our judgment. And love fails. Many times you see these people pack up and leave us because of offended love. And that doesn't make us proud. That makes us very humble. You see, that's the nature of the struggles in this world, at homes and families and the church, love can fail. But now, the passage before us this morning is, there is a love, beloved, that never, never fails. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. And that's what the passage before us is all about. And the theme is God's inseparable love. Why? Because God never fails in His love for us. And that's so precious for us. When you look to God, and I have to say something about the love of God this morning, I almost have to catch my breath because that is so out of reach. It's a little bit easier to talk about love amongst each other, and how that is expressed. The energy of love is that attracts us to one another so that we become friends and we live together in friendship. We forgive one another when we fail and so on. But even though that fails, there is, and that's the thrust of the passage, God's love that never fails. Try, if you will, to contemplate God. God is love. That's a simple statement repeated in 1 John 4, verse 8 and elsewhere. Have you ever thought about that? God is love. Not that God possesses love as a character of His being. He is love. The very nature of God is love. But then already we prick up our ears, don't we? Because we can't say that of ourselves. We can't say that of human beings. That the character of our nature is love. When our nature is fallen into sin and so besieged by hate, division, strife. God is love means that just as God is eternal, God is righteous, God is holy, God is love. And they all take on the same character of the nature of God, so that God's love is eternal, infinite, just and good. It takes on the character of His holiness and truth. But don't forget, He is love. God's nature is the love that attracts God to us and we to God in the bond of friendship. It is the energy of the covenant of grace. When you think of that, then you think that God is love, expresses this love in His own divine personhood. So that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, apart from the creature itself, is love. And oh, to contemplate that, you see, is to contemplate the perfect covenant. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, attracted to each other in the energy of divine love to be friends. And the friendship of the divine God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit expresses His friendship in the decrees. Whoever said that decrees are abstract theological doctrines? The decrees of God means that God is a speaking God and He speaks to Himself before He ever speaks to us. In the eternity of glory, eternity past, as well as the eternity future, God doesn't need us. He isn't enhanced by us. He is the all-sufficient, beautiful God talking to Himself. The express counsel of His will, His good pleasure, expressed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relationship. And then that God comes to you. And He talks to you. To me. Isn't that a thrill? And He doesn't talk to us simply as He may talk to all creatures. But He talks to us as friend with friend. This God tells His secrets to you and to me. That's His love. His love is that He will share with us His own secrets and tell us His truth. How can that be? Well, then we can see that can be only for one reason. And that's what the text sets forth so powerfully. Who has separated us from the love of Christ? Verse 39. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, there is no creaturely basis for God to love us. That's forfeited. When Adam, as the representative of the human race, fell into sin, he forfeited any obligation of God to love the creature. When Adam fell into sin, he made the whole creation, he made the whole human race subject to the wrath of God. So that when God spoke to Adam and Eve in their sins, He asks the penetrating question, how do you know that you're naked? Who has come between us in our friendship? And the answer is the devil came between. And the devil always comes with a lie and gives false hope. And he gave that to Adam and Eve. And in Adam and Eve in sin, the whole human race is made subject to the wrath of God's judgment and separation. In Christ. Oh, that's where this love takes on a beautiful expression. Christ for us. In the cross, in the atonement, in the way of the shedding of His blood, He made satisfaction for our sins. He bore the wrath of God and punishment for our sins. That's gone. By faith in Jesus Christ, you can appropriate to yourselves the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ, so that when you say, God loves me, yes, He loved me at the cross. There I see it. There it stands in the center of history, an objective testimony. Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus suffering and dying. The perfect Son of God who had no reason to bear the wrath of God because He was obedient. The reason was that God placed upon Him the punishment of our sins. And He did that in love. In love, He gave His own Son to do what we could never do, and that is to bear the wrath of God's hell. No one can go to hell and come out again. No human being can descend into the bowels of hell and triumph over them. But only Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the substitute, made guilty before the Father in heaven, in love, bore the pain of hell so that we might have forgiveness. And that's not all. Paul, in the context here, Romans 5, the preceding chapters, says, and that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Here in this chapter, in 8 verse 10, he says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Who are we in Jesus Christ? Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Then in the beautiful description of the way of salvation in verses 29 and 30, whom He hath predestinated, them He has also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. There we see that love of God is put in our hearts. It's the love of Jesus Christ in us, delivering us from all the burden of sin and rebellion, humbling our hearts, bringing us to repentance and confession of sin, receiving forgiveness for Jesus' sake, and then that love becomes the energy in us whereby we are attracted to God and attracted to one another who are in the fellowship of God to bond together in the friendship of the covenant of grace. That's precious, beloved. Because in this world, an inseparable love is rare. We all know that. We all know that because we are human beings, and if we simply think of love in the basis of the human being and the human race, it's precarious, it's uncertain, it may be wrongly motivated, it can be grossly disappointing. And the proof of that is any time we act in the so-called love in accordance with our human nature, it makes a mess of every friendship. Because all of us have the propensity to destroy friendships because our love is self-centered and evil. But then there is that love of God, the fountain of all attraction. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall do that? That's the text. Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? And the answer is no. Now let's examine what is that threat of separation. To appreciate this, we must realize here too now that Paul is addressing us as pilgrims. He doesn't approach this important subject of the inseparable love of God simply from a theological perspective. Doctrine and theology is important. In fact, he leads us to that at the end. So I have to show you this morning that after all, The greatest consolation and certainty for us is theological. It is what our love is in God. But He doesn't start there. He starts in the level of pilgrims. He starts, who shall separate us? Well, if I shout that out this morning, who shall separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ? Then He's addressing us this morning as pilgrims. And as pilgrims, we have all this struggle with sin. And that makes the challenge all the more real, because we can imagine that we are separated from the love of God because of sin. Let me demonstrate that. Notice what He says here, for example, in Romans 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You have a carnal mind, so do I. So He puts this whole subject in the realistic setting. Our carnal mind won't give this to us. Our carnal mind brings all kinds of troubles. He does the same thing in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But He adds in 9, but we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. 13, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So you notice that's the pilgrim's tension. The deeds of the body, the flesh, all that which is still part of our pilgrimage. And because He approaches us as pilgrims, then He sets before us this real thing. What is it? What has to happen if we are going to be separated from the love of God? What does such separation mean? Well, it means one of two things. It means either that I stop loving God, or God stops loving me. That's the separation. One or the other, or both. When that happens, love is broken. It stops. And that's the question He raises. And that question is very real, because first of all, because we are pilgrims and in this body of death and with this sinful nature, with its inclination to sin, that separation then possibly can take place in one of two ways. It can be this way. I can be overcome in sin. I will stop loving God if I am consumed in my sin. And remember, sin is pleasure for us. So when He challenges us and challenges us as pilgrims, He's very realistic. He says to you and to me this morning, while He knows our sinful inclinations to sin, what shall separate, or who shall separate us from the love of God? When you know that you are not yet in heaven, and the saints in heaven don't need this sermon this morning, we need it. And if we need it, the question is this. Is it possible that the pleasure of sin will become so great that we will not forsake it? We will cling to it. We will, as it were, embrace it to our destruction. That's the one possibility. The other possibility is it so that in our sinfulness, we so wound God that He gives up on us. We so wound God by our evil that the Holy God says, enough. I can't stand this anymore. Away. Away. This person must be abandoned with all his sin to the ravages of hell. That's the question. And that's a real question for us as pilgrims. And so when Paul raises this question, then of course it's critical to this question. Well, who is he talking about? Notice he makes that personal. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He doesn't say what. He says, first of all, who? And you and I know that when we contend in our life, our mortal enemies, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, they're threefold. The devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. These are our great opponents. Is it possible that any of these three, either separately or in collusion with each other, can contribute to our separation from God. Well, the devil wants it. He's the great accuser. He wants to come here this morning and say to you, it's impossible for you to ever reach the glory of heaven. Not the way you are. Not the way you're living. Not the way you treat God. He wants to discourage you. And of course, this world does the same thing. Our non-Christian neighbors, they aren't pleased with our faith. In many ways, they are our enemies. They are ones that oppose us. And on top of all of that, we have our own sinful flesh. And how does that contribute? It contributes this way through the conscience. Does your conscience accuse you? And sometimes this is the most critical for all of us who are Christians. This is really the greatest spiritual conflict. I don't know about you, but this comes my way at night. If I wake up at night in the darkness of the night, there is the greatest mortal conflict within my own soul when maybe Satan comes along and says, Quartering, why do you think you're a Christian? Look at what you do. Look at the way you act. And my conscience has to admit there's a lot of truth to that. And in that dialogue of opposition and conflict, our souls, as it were, come into warfare. And the question is then, who can separate us from the love of God? Can the person of the devil, can, as it were, our enemies in this world, can they say, you claim to be a Christian, but you aren't? Or is it in the dialogue of your own soul, where your soul at night will say to you, you're deceived, you're false, you're not real? And can any of these so break us down that we would say, it's not true? But now you notice the vehicle in which they do this warfare. And these are the things listed in verse 35 and verses 38 and 39. Let me just go through them briefly. The Satan and our neighbors and even our own conscience, they get a spiritual warfare going through what's called here tribulation. Tribulation is a description of diseases, injuries. In a certain sense, that automobile accident this week was a tribulation. When suddenly, two cars bash into each other and a young girl is killed. Well, that's a tribulation. What about persecution? Persecution, of course, is when you suffer for your faith. And when we live as Christians, we're always suffering to some degree. What about famine and nakedness? Now, I'm sure these are associated with natural calamities. When do we become famined? That is, hungry or naked? It becomes when we are through great poverty, through great loss of possessions. And many times these things happen in natural calamities. A long time ago, the tsunami in Southeast Asia. And around here you have hurricanes and you have all sorts of natural diseases that can strike and that can make a person poor very quickly. Then you have peril, which is a description of terrorism. Peril is simply a danger in civil life, in society, where there is such an uprising that you're not safe. And then you have the sword, which is this. Even the government, which is sent by God to protect us, turns against us and uses the sword to kill us. Well, there you have that list. And then, of course, the scope of that list is verses 38 and 39. Death nor life. That he means he simply looks at the beginning of life also to the end of life. Is it so that in the whole of our pilgrimage, whether it is in the beginning of our coming into this world or our departure from this world, is there anything there that is able to separate us from the love of God? What about angels, principalities, and powers, which are descriptions of both the angelic world and the demon world? Is it so that anything in these realms of spiritual helpers or enemies can separate us? What about the present or the future? What about height or depth when he looks up to heaven or he looks into the bowels of hell or any other creature? Can it all, any of this, separate us? Now, why does he list all these things? Well, obviously, this list is given here because it is these events that call us into question. When these things happen, these are the spiritual moments and crises of our life where our, as it were, testing of the love of God is the greatest. You sit here this morning with me and I'll tell you the events of Thursday is a test of the love of God. How can God love us when this happens? When you say under the providential direction of God, these automobiles come and crash and claim the life of a young girl and injure another one and wound the spirits of all of us. You call that love? That's why all these things which are called hardships and tragedies and all the hard difficulties of life, these are the areas in which our assurance of the love of God is called into question. And because that's true, it's the easiest thing in the world for us to sin against God in such situations. Instead of seeing them as binding us closer to God, it's very easy to see them as driving us away from God. But now Paul is saying this amazing thing. Can these things separate us from the love of God? And these things and the hand of the devil, in the hand of this wicked world, and in the hand of a wounded conscience that you and I may have, is it possible that when we experience these things, they will separate us from the love of God? And Paul's answer is a resounding no. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Isn't that beautiful? More than conquerors. They don't separate us. They make us stronger. Now how can that be? And he gives us then two reasons. And the first reason is, because there is no one that has the right to rip us out of the arms of Jesus Christ. No one has that right. Because he puts that in the language of the context here. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? That's the issue there. And the second thing he says is this, that there is nothing that is more powerful than the love of God. God's love is so powerful that nothing can succeed in taking us away from Jesus Christ, His Son. Now let me say a few things about that. First of all, he says, who can lay any charge to the charge of God's elect? Now I know that's the preceding context. But I have to say just a few words because that's important for what the text itself says too. Because that's always the problem, isn't it? In the Old Testament, who in the world was in heaven? Who was in heaven all during the Old Testament, standing before God and is called the accuser of the brethren, but the devil himself? All during the Old Testament, heaven was disrupted. Heaven was spoiled, if you will, by the presence of the devil who did what? Always stand before God and say, God, you don't have a right to take these people to glory. You don't have a right to save them. And he did that on the basis, of course, of the cross. The cross was not yet the fulfillment of the love of God. So there in the old dispensation, heaven was spoiled with the accuser. And as soon as Jesus died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven, the first thing Jesus did was throw out the accuser of the brethren, that there might be peace and quietness and victory in heaven. That's the drama of heaven. And because that's true, you and I recognize that when the question is raised by Paul, who can bring any charge against God's elect? God is on the judgment seat. He's the great judge. And can any creature, can anyone in this world, including the devil, say to God, you have no right to love these people. You must stop loving them. And as soon as the love of God stops, then of course our love of God stops, because that's the source. The source is cut off. Does anybody have the right to charge God and claim that he has to stop loving? Well, the proof, of course, is Satan was cast out of heaven. And that's proof that the devil can't charge that. The devil can't charge it. Can the non-Christian charge us? Can the non-Christian stand before God in the great tribunal of God's righteous judgment and say, look, you have no right to save this person because I have a secret knowledge of their sin. They are the great pretenders. They're acting like Christians, but I know they're not. Can that be true? And what about you? What about your conscience? Can we and should we go to God and say, oh God, it's wonderful that you love me. It's wonderful you gave Jesus to die for me, but I'm not worth it. It's all for nothing. Because I'm nothing more than a deceiver. I'm false. Is that the truth? Can anyone bring a lawful charge to God and say to God, God, you should stop loving these people? And the answer is, no. Who is he that condemns? Verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And there you have the gospel, isn't it? Who lays any charge? There's no one that can lay a charge, because Jesus made perfect satisfaction for sin. He made the atonement for sin. He paid for the debts of sin. And that's why the emphasis on God raised Him from the dead. God certified the cross. God said the cross is genuine. The cross is real. That Jesus, when He died on the cross, He made the true satisfaction for the sins of all those for whom He died. And when God raised Him from the dead, God said, well done, my son. You have done a perfect work in all that which is necessary for my people, so that I may love them. And I have the legal foundation to love them. It's established in the righteousness of the blood of Calvary. And beloved, that means that you and I say with the catechism, I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus. That seals it. Before my aching conscience in the middle of the night, before the accusations of the enemy who would shake us, the answer is always this, oh no, I belong to Jesus. His shed blood was for my sins, and I know that He has redeemed me. And therefore, there is no legal basis why God should cause my sins to separate me. I have a right to belong to Jesus. And all these things in life, all these troubles, are not the occasion for me to call into question God's love for me. It's rooted and sealed in the cross. Well, there's one more point. What about our continuing sins? Because that's also troubling, isn't it? We can settle our past sins. We can go into the inner closet. We can beat our breasts and we can cry to God, oh God, I'm not worthy. Here I am, I have sinned. Forgive me for the sake of Jesus, thy Son. You've done that repeatedly. You do that day by day, don't you? And we lay hold of the promises that God, for Jesus' sake, will forgive us. And therefore, there's no foundation for God to separate us from His love. It's fixed.
But you know the great problem? It's the ongoing sins that rattle us. They do me, and I'm sure they do you. You say, don't you? Can't I finally get over sin? All of us have our own sinful nature. All of us have our besetting sins, as the Bible speaks of them. We're not all alike. But whatever it may be, whatever weakness or sin we have in our nature, some of us have tempers, some of us have an attraction for gambling, and some of us, we like to get drunk, and some of us want sexual pleasure, and some of us just want to be independent, and we want to be cocky in our attitude towards God. And all these sins are there. And you say, because they are in our nature, don't we finally get over them? Will God actually forgive me 70 times 7? We have a hard time doing that with each other. Can I be sure that God will do that? And that's why Paul also adds this, and he adds this beautiful assurance in verse 34, and he also makes intercession for us. It's just to meet this need. Jesus makes intercession. That means, yes, He will take every time we fail and every time we come once more and say, oh God, here I am again. I'd rather hide my face in shame. But here I am again. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me again? And the answer to Paul gives us, there's a Jesus who not only died on the cross, but He makes intercession. He's our great high priest in heaven who's praying on our behalf every day. Praying that God in His love will forgive us yet one more time. And in that intercession of the Savior, we find our assurance that God will forgive us. And then you have this. You have the power of that love of God in verse 39. That I'm persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the power. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, but the Father raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in glory. And now it's at the right hand of God in the Lordship of Jesus Christ we receive the assurance of the power of the love of God. In the midst of all these things that He talks about that could separate us from the love of God. Poverty, loss of jobs, all kinds of discouragements in life, and all these hardships, yea, death and devastation and earthquakes and collapsed bridges and wars in Iraq that bleed the nation. Will it all that, can it, will that separate us from the love of God? And He says, no, no, because it is all subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All these things come not by chance. All these things are under the superintendency of the God who has given us Jesus at the cross. It is in love that He administers all these things, because in these things is the accompanying grace and the nurture that is so necessary to strengthen us in our faith. It's the power of God's love that constantly flows in us. It enables us, yes, when we fall into sin, we smite our breast and repent. It's God's love in us that makes us do that. It's God's love in us that when we have to stand before His face and bring to the grave a child, then you say, ah, I know this is the love of God for me, for all of us. It's so strong. I can't understand the reasonings of God, but I know that if God chooses to do this, His love for me will be so strong because Christ Jesus is Lord to enable me to also triumph in these things. And that's why He says so powerfully, I am persuaded. Oh, beloved, are you persuaded this morning in the midst of all the sorrows and the hardships and sometimes the hard dealings of God. You notice there's an interesting thing. It starts out with I, but it ends with us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities and powers, so on, is able to separate not me, but us. Isn't that beautiful? Don't miss that. But before you can say us, you have to say I. And that's what I want to lay on your heart this morning. Can you say and can I say, I am persuaded? You see, that's what it's about. It isn't I feel the love of God in me and that He's with me. Beloved, because those feelings aren't very reliable. Sometimes those feelings are fervent, but sometimes those feelings are cold. But how do you come to the exalted point that no matter what may be my experience in life, I am persuaded that none of these things shall separate me from the love of God? Well, it's persuasion. And what is persuasion? Persuasion is when God reasons to us out of the Holy Scriptures and we listen and with our minds we follow the argumentation of God. And here's doctrine. In the midst of all of our pilgrimage, He doesn't start with doctrine. He starts in the very practical way of all of our conflicts being pilgrims and fully aware of our sinful nature and all of our discouragements. But He says here, hear, O my pilgrims, if you're going to say with me that none of these things shall separate us from the love of God, you've got to then be persuaded. Persuaded by what? By the power and the excellency of the glory of God. You have to see God in everything. The power of God overrules all things. The love of God in the cross of Calvary, which never causes us to question, and we won't question it, but we have that implicit trust that the God who gave Jesus for me is a God who knows what's best for me and will help me. I'm persuaded of that on the basis of the revelation of God. And then I can say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can lay any charge? Who shall separate us? Nay, more than a conqueror. And a conqueror means, of course, one who has been able to go through the experience, through the human tragedy, through that helpless feeling, that emptiness. You go through that. And God helps you through that. Then you're a conqueror. But you know what it means to be more than a conqueror? It means that even that experience makes you stronger as a Christian. And that's what Paul says, that's what I am. And Paul, of course, knew that more than any. Through his way of life, through his difficulties and trials, he says, no. I am more than a conqueror. I am a victor in Jesus Christ, strengthened through these experiences. Because God's love never fails. That love that God had in eternity to choose me, the love of God that gave Jesus to die for me, that love of God that called me by the gospel to be one of His own, is that love administered through the Lordship of Jesus Christ shall meet every need and cause me to triumph. I'm persuaded of that. Paul says, I am persuaded. Are you? If you're persuaded of that, beloved, then you can go on. We have courage. We have strength. Because of God will never, never stop loving us. And He will help us to love Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that in Jesus Christ we have Your love for us. Oh, Father, Thy love is beyond human imagination. And it's so wonderful this morning that we can hear, nothing shall separate us from that love. Oh God, may it not just be a theoretical truth,
But may it be our persuasion this morning and find hope and strength and comfort in the hour of our need. For Jesus' sake, amen.